All right, Jeremiah chapter 2. Now, Jeremiah had been called by the Lord in chapter 1. That was really laying out there the calling of Jeremiah, even right there from the womb, right? You know, Jeremiah was called before, you know, God even formed him. He knew him, right? And so here's God calling out to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, remember how he responded? How did Jeremiah respond? A little bit freaked out, right? A little bit concerned, a little bit worried, like, Lord, hold on a second. I'm just a youth, man. I can't speak too well. He's about 17 to 20 years old at that time that the Lord's calling him. And so God's really calling to a very daunting task. But yet God says, Jeremiah, hey, don't fear. Do not be afraid, Jeremiah. I'm with you. Hey, you and me. No, wait a second. Me. That's all you need, right? That's the majority for all to overcome all your fears and all your worries. If you've got me on your side, there's nothing to worry about. So God comforts Jeremiah in that. I love that. And he begins to lay out the end of chapter 1, just that confirmation of his call. But here now in chapter 2, we begin to see now Jeremiah being sent. Remember now, this is a difficult time that Jeremiah is in. The nation is really moving away from the Lord as we're going to see here as we look into this. The nation is moving away drastically from the Lord. And here's young Jeremiah, 17 and 20, being called to go in now, begin to speak to the people. Not just the people, but speak to the leaders even, right? The leaders who were corrupt and who were not godly. And Jeremiah, this young guy, has to go and speak to these people. I'm sure Jeremiah would have loved to just gone and hid under the bed, right? You know, but here's Jeremiah now being sent out. And as his word goes forth, God is going to really relay a lot of this message through some very great, vivid imagery. I like that. We're going to see a lot of kind of pictures being given. It's a way that we kind of think, and it's the way, whenever we have a thought, it's oftentimes in pictures, in images. It's not just through, you know, text and headlines and stuff that we kind of begin to imagine. We read it all out. No, it's like in pictures that we see things. And so here's God now just giving these wonderful pictures now that are going to really depict the situation that's going on in the nation there, specifically of Judah in the south, and again, just the condition that they're in. So the first thing we see now regarding this picture is this unfaithful wife. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. So here's Jeremiah right off the bat now being called to go out and to cry. Not just go out and speak, but cry. Again, Jeremiah is known as that weeping prophet. He's filled with emotion. He's wearing his emotions on his sleeve here. And he's a guy that you'll oftentimes see weeping, just pouring out his heart, addressing the areas of the heart, you know. He's speaking about these things much. And so here he's being called to go out and cry in Jerusalem. He's to go to the epicenter of it all, essentially. Remember, he lived in Anathoth, as it says in chapter 1, which is about 3 miles, you know, north north of Jerusalem, probably being able to see, you know, the city and the city walls and begin to, growing up, see the city. But now he's being called to go into the city, into the epicenter, in a sense, and begin to cry out, begin to share the heart of the Lord. And so right off it says, thus says the Lord. Here's the word of the Lord now going forth to the people there. And again, addressing just the corruption and the sin taking place there, even in and among the false prophets and the impure priests that are all there. And the people are reminded of how things once were, right? Here's the Lord saying, man, I remember you. Man, I remember what it was like when we first, you know, really kind of renewed or first came together with that covenant that we had towards one another, that betrothal in a sense. I remember what that was like. You sought after me. You had a heart for me. There was a real love that was being exercised there. There was that engagement period with God and Israel as he led them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness. And that was a time, it says here, where you sought after me. You went after me in the wilderness. You know, I didn't have to just kind of call out to you. You guys were hungry for me. You guys loved to be with me. You guys loved to see me. And you went after me, he said. There was a desire to live for him, you see. It's not unlike what many of us, I'm sure, have experienced within our own engagement period. For those of you that are married, you know, when you had your fiance, you remember what those days were like, right? You loved to be with them. You went after them. You wanted to spend time with them. And you remember what it was like back in those days. I mean, when you were going to be with them, you're like, man, that's it. I'm getting all spiffied up. I'm going to shower. I'm going to put on deodorant. You know, 3-ply, 4-ply. I'm going to rub it all over. I want to smell good, you know. I'm going to be clipping my fingernails, clipping my eyebrows, whatever it takes. I'm going to look good. I'm going to smell good. I'm just into this right now, you know. And then you get married, you know, and I'm sure you guys have all experienced that moment when you kind of look at each other and you go, what happened? You know, you're sitting there going, where's the kindness of your youth, right? What's going on? What happened here? Just like what God is saying, I remember there the kindness of your youth in verse 1. I remember these days when it was so sweet, so precious, where there was that desire for fellowship, relationship, where love was being poured out. Well, this is what God has been experiencing with Israel now, this moving away from that, you see. And the fact is that he had been so good to them. They had no reason to drift. Israel, God says, you were holiness to me. You were holiness to the Lord. In other words, he had called them out of all the other nations. He had set them apart, not just set them apart for them to do their thing, but set them apart unto him. That's who Israel is, holiness. They were set apart for the Lord. They were there to honor the Lord. They were there to experience the blessings of the Lord. Not because they deserved it, not because they had something more worthwhile than the nations, but because God simply by his grace chose them. Again, revealing his love towards them, his grace. They were his first fruits, he says there, the first fruits of his increase. They were the beginning of all that he wanted to do among the world, in a sense, in revealing his great plan of love and redemption and redeeming a people to him. They were the first fruits. They were the ones it was all beginning with. And he says there at the end of verse 3, anyone that came after you, man, oh man, they came after you to destroy you, to devour you. Man, they saw that they were the ones getting destroyed, getting devoured. I wouldn't let anything touch you or harm you, just like a protective husband would be towards his wife. If anybody came to do something towards his wife or towards the children, boy, you rise up, you know, with kind of like that, man, you're not touching her, you're not touching my kids, you get away, you know. Protected. This is how God was towards Israel. Israel, you see, and they had a good beginning. But we see here as we go through that a good beginning doesn't guarantee a fruitful finish. And we've seen that with the church at Ephesus as an example, haven't we? Revelation chapter 2, as we've been going through that on Sundays. What happened with Ephesus? The Lord says, Jesus says to them that you've left your first love. Oh, I see your works, man. I see that you guys are busy, you're active. You're doing a good thing, but you've left your first love. What does he tell them to do? Remember, repent, and repeat. Remember from where you have fallen, you know. Repent to that. Not just turn away from those things, but turn back to me and repeat. Begin to do those things again. And again, maybe that's a word for some of us where we've gotten away from the things. We've begun to drift in our walk. We've begun to get busy with other stuff. We have forgotten, you know, the kindness of our youth, perhaps. The things that we once did when we came to the Lord, when we first knew the Lord, the things that we were passionate about, maybe we've gotten away from those things. And the Lord is saying, I'm calling out to you, return back to those things. And the Lord, understand, the Lord is one that is longing for those days too. The Lord is remembering those things, and he's longing for them as well. Well, as we move on, we see how the people of Israel, again, had just moved away so drastically from these things. Look at verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, that they followed idols and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. Verse 8, the priests did not say, where's the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit or that do not profit. So the Lord is saying here, guys, there's absolutely no reason for you to be turning aside from me and to go after worshiping other things. There's no reason for you to turn from the worship of God to put your trust or faith in idols. And the word here for idols speaks of vanities or futilities. That's what it's really meaning here. Idols, they're worthless things. They're futile. They're vain. They have nothing for you. There's no help in them. It's going to add nothing to your life. It's vain, futile, worthless. See, the Lord has done everything for them, and it done nothing to warrant this kind of response or reaction from Israel. There's no reason for any of this. He says in those verses that he's taken them up out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits. He's brought them through the shadow of death. He's done all these things for them, but yet they've lost sight of the true God. It says there in verse 6, neither did they say, where's the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? They just even stopped inquiring about the Lord. They just kind of forsook him altogether. How we need to be careful that we don't let other things in our lives that may distract us or take us away from our devotion being on the Lord solely. Again, like I said, the Lord had been so good to them. There's no reason for any of this, right? They have no excuse in this. The Lord had been good to them. He freed them from Egypt, led them to the wilderness, protected them in danger, provided for them, planted them, it says, in a bountiful land full of goodness. But even after they saw all this care and love from God, they chose to abandon him. They chose to walk away and do their own thing. It really makes no sense, does it? But it reveals the condition of a sinful heart. It reveals that kind of response or reaction from a person that's living for self rather than for the Lord. And even those that should have known better, those that should have been loyal, were not. The priest didn't seek him. The rulers and the prophets didn't know him. They betrayed him. People went after things that would be of no help whatsoever. So the Lord brings forth this formal charge now of apostasy, adultery, and idolatry in these next verses. Look at verse 9. Therefore I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Jeremiah is, in a sense, called now to do a little survey of the land or the nations or the peoples around them. And notice that Cyprus is mentioned. It was to the west of Israel, to the Israelites. It was kind of like that far western point. And it's representing the Western cultures. Kedar was down in the east, in the northern Arabian desert, and it represented the Eastern cultures. So God is asking here, notice that in verse 11, he's asking, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? Have you ever seen anything like what Israel has done anywhere else, is what he's saying. Have you ever seen any other nation do what Israel is doing? Because Israel once followed me, but now they're flipping around and they're changing and they're choosing all these different gods. Have you ever seen any other nation to the far west, to the far east? Have you seen any other nation flip around like this and forsake their gods? Has a nation in verse 7 changed its gods, which are not gods? All these other nations and peoples have been more faithful to their false gods than Israel had been to the one true God. It's a sad testimony, isn't it? That's a sad reality for us here, isn't it? They have given up the superior. Israel has given up the superior for the inferior. That becomes clear in this next illustration as we look at these broken cisterns. Again, God given these great vivid pictures and illustrations. An unfaithful wife. Here we see this broken cisterns. Now look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here's what Israel has done. They've turned on the Lord. They've turned from the Lord. And the Lord is saying, I was for you a fountain of living water. And in this region, guys, that's like a gold mine. If you come across a fountain, a spring of living water, it's a fountain, it's a spring that is just flowing out water for you. It's coming to you. You don't have to go and dig for it, search for it, find it. You don't have to go after water. The water's coming to you. That's like a gold mine in this kind of region, isn't it? I was to you a fountain of living water. But they had forsaken him. They gave that up and they chose to do it their own way. They decided, you know what? It's okay, Lord. We don't want what you've got for us. We're going to go ahead and go and build our own cisterns. We're going to go ahead and build our own reservoirs of water, basically. A cistern was that which would catch and store water. When you go through Israel today, you'll see many cisterns. And a lot of them are just, they're hewn right out of the rock. They're cut out right in the rock. And so they become these things that the water, the rainwater or the runoff from various places will come in and it'll catch into these cisterns. And they'll cover it up and store the water there. Many of them today, they're lined with this or plastered with lime. That became a common practice there. But you see, what happened was oftentimes these cisterns that people would hewn out of the rock and cut out and have, they would begin to get cracks in it. They'd begin to get a little bit decayed or whatnot, and it would no longer be able to hold any water in it. And it's a great picture for what God is revealing here about Israel. You've become broken cisterns. You're trying to do things your way, and yet you're able to hold on to nothing. Everything's just slipping through. You have nothing to show for it now. There's nothing there for you. Again, that move by the people here made no sense. Because the Lord was all that they needed, and then some, right? They didn't need to go looking for anything else. They didn't need to go after other gods. They didn't need to try to do things their way. They had everything they needed, and then some in the Lord. He was it for them. He's all they needed. He would be that source for them. Whatever they were in need of, the Lord says, I'm going to provide that. I'm going to take care of that. If it was healthy for them. But they chose to do it their own way. It's exactly what we see happening in the world and being repeated by many today in our society, isn't it? Because people are looking for help, looking for filling. They're looking for meaning. They're looking for peace, satisfaction. And they're trying to fill themselves with things that just aren't going to satisfy, with things that are ultimately going to leave them dry and empty because it's just going to slip through. There's no substance to it ultimately. It's going to leave them dry and desolate. The things that they grasp onto just sort of leaks away and they have nothing to show for it. Now that imagery, again, of living water is an important one. It's one that's used over and over in Scripture to speak about what the Lord has for us. It's a fitting one. Living water, why? Because it's a universal need. We all need water, don't we? Everyone needs water. No water, what happens? We're going to die. It's a great picture to reveal who Jesus is to us, what Jesus has to offer. Because without him, ultimately, we die. Jesus says in Revelation 21, verse 6, at the end of the book, says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Revelation 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride says, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Both those verses there, Revelation 21 and 22, both have let him take of this water freely. It's that word in the Greek which literally means undeservedly. Let him take of it undeservedly. Hey, you can't purchase this. You can't work for it. Jesus is coming and saying, take of this. You need it, and I'm giving it to you freely. That's grace, isn't it, guys? That's what grace is all about. We can't earn it. We can't achieve it. We can't work for it. We have to simply realize our need for it and to reach out and accept it. Jesus gives it to us freely, free of charge. And it's a universal need. When it says, let him who thirsts, let him who thirsts come. How many people thirst? Yeah. All of us have at one point in our life thirsted. Has anybody never experienced that idea of thirsting? Anyone here? No. Okay. All right. Everybody's experienced it. Everybody thirsts. Everybody's looking for something to quench that with. There's one thing that's going to quench. It's the living water of Jesus Christ. And it was seen again when he goes in John 4 to the woman at the well, right? The woman is coming to the well looking for drawing up that water. But again, remember, it tells us in John 4 that Jesus must go through Samaria. Why? To meet this woman who was in great need. Because what she was doing, she was like that broken cistern. She's trying to fill her life with all these other things, hoping it's going to satisfy. All right? She had five husbands. The one she's with now wasn't even her husband. Most likely revealing that she's kind of a woman of loose morals, you know. Trying to satisfy, trying to find joy perhaps in relationships and other things. Jesus comes to her. And he says in John 4, verse 14, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. He totally just in verse 13 there. Hey, you know what? You can keep drawing water from here, but it's never going to satisfy. You're going to be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. He says again in John 7, verse 37 to 38, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. We need Jesus Christ. We need to come to Jesus. We need to know that everything we need is found in Jesus Christ. And in him is that river of living water, that fountain of living water that's springing up to satisfy our deepest need, to fulfill all that we are essentially looking for. Jesus fulfills that. And these people here, Judah, this southern kingdom that Jeremiah is ministering to, they were like broken cisterns, going their own way, saying, we're not going to go ahead with this living water bit, though that seems so much more easier, so much more simpler, so much more satisfying. We're going to go our way. But they had nothing to show for it. They were broken cisterns. Everything that they grasped a hold of, like these idols that were futile and worthless, gave them nothing. No satisfaction. It's the same in this world, guys. If we're looking to the world to satisfy, Satan might make things look very, very appealing, tempting, alluring to us. But you grab a hold of those things, and they might satisfy for a day or two, but you're going to find that it's just going to slip through and you'll have nothing to show for it. And it'll leave you drier than you were before you got there. Broken cisterns. And that's what the Lord is revealing about these people here. So we see an unfaithful wife. We see broken cisterns. This next illustration is out of a plundered slave. Look at verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and Tapanhes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Israel was never intended to be a slave, right? I mean, the Lord delivered them out of Egypt where they were slaves. He delivered them out of that. They were never intended to be this way or to be that kind of vassal nation where they were pledged to give support and allegiance to another country. God had something far greater in store for them. But he says, verse 15, the young lions roared at him and growled. The young lions probably speak of Assyria, that upstart nation that went and plundered the northern kingdom of Israel about a century earlier. It also foreshadows Babylon that will do the same to Judah. Presently, they were just a young nation on the verge, however, of world dominance. They were a young lion. Israel had experienced young lions coming in, devouring them. Judah will experience that through Babylon. So Noph and Tapanhes are mentioned, they're Egyptian cities. Noph is present-day Memphis. This would seem to be a warning to Israel, again, to not go and trust in Egypt, for they will come against them and break the crown of their head. Possibly that had already occurred when King Josiah was killed in battle. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 29 talks about that. So it's either pointing to that event coming up or it had already happened here. But again, Israel or Judah had been this nation that had begun to try to trust in different allies, you know, lean to different countries for help. And yet they found that these things just turned on them eventually. Again, all that trouble and unnecessary evil was simply a result of their own action in turning away from the Lord. Because God wanted to bless them, didn't he? He wanted to lead them in blessing, but they forsook him. And they reaped the outcome of that. He says in verse 17, have you not brought this on yourself? Right? Have you not brought this on yourself? I wonder how much trouble people experience today that's a result simply of their own lack of faithfulness to the Lord. Oh, I'm not saying all of it. No, I know that the Lord sometimes allows trouble to come simply for us to be a greater witness and a glory of him. But I think there are times where people are going through unnecessary trouble simply because of their lack of faithfulness, their waywardness from the Lord. And oftentimes it's the way that the Lord says, hey guys, wake up, all right? Things aren't going well for you because you've gotten away from me again. Come back. Verse 18, and now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts. Again, here's the problem. They turn back to their former ways or to inferior ways. Now, Sihor is mentioned. Sihor literally means blackness. It speaks of the polluted waters of the Nile River. Again, he's saying, why did you guys go back to drink these things? Why take the road to Egypt? Why turn back to these things, essentially? Remember, Egypt was a picture of the world and how God was delivering, freeing them out from bondage in the world, in a sense. And yet here now, the word is going out, why are you returning to Egypt? And going back to blackened, dark, polluted waters like the Nile River, why would you ever go and find, again, search for what you're looking for there? In a land of pollution, in a sense. Anytime you return to the things of the world, we return to inferior and polluted things that, again, cannot and will not help. They will leave you unsatisfied. They will leave you broken. And be so careful that we don't begin to look back on the things of the world or look back on things that maybe we once experienced or enjoyed in our old life before Christ. And look back and go, you know what, I kind of missed those days. No, you didn't. Trust me. The enemy wants you to think you did. The enemy wants you to think that those days were good and fun and you're getting the short end of the stick right now. And we can begin to look back and go, oh man. People today are having marriages break up because they're getting connected again on Facebook or whatever it is with former girlfriends. And they begin to think, you know what? Man, I really miss that person. Things were really good with that person. No, they weren't. That's why you broke up in the first place, right? That's why you said 10 years ago, man, I'm so glad I didn't marry that person. And now, 10 years later, you're going, gee, I wonder what they're up to. We should get together for coffee. We need to catch up. And we begin to look back on things with a fondness that is nothing but pollution. You have to realize that here. They're looking back on Egypt, going back to the Sihor, the blackness of the Nile River. There's nothing good for them there. And I like how the Lord says here, their own actions are going to carry with it great consequences. He says, your own wickedness will correct you. Your own wickedness will correct you. God doesn't say, you know, follow me, obey me, stay away from sin, because he's trying to suppress us into allegiance or to rob us of joy. He tells us to follow him and stay away from sin because the alternative is a real killjoy. If you don't follow him, what you're going to experience will be pain and difficulty. There's no blessing that comes when we forsake God and live our lives our way. And just ask Israel here. And notice they're next referred to now as this illustration, this vivid imagery that's been given. They're referred to as a stubborn animal. Look at verse 20. For of old, I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. Israel repeatedly said the right things, didn't they? But what they did was quite contrary. They were like stubborn animals. They fought the yoke that was being put around their neck, which was as Jesus says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, right? It was not to be hard. But they went and they played the harlot in idolatrous practices. They said, I will not transgress. But they went and did the complete opposite. When they went on every high hill, these places of pagan practices and worship, under every green tree, they lay down playing the harlot. And again, a lot of these pagan practices, as we'll see even as we go along here, they involve these, you know, sexual practices in worship to their false deities, oftentimes having, you know, prostitutes and things like that involved in the worship practices of these false deities. It's a sick practice that was going on among the land there. And these people were playing the harlot and following along in those practices. They're a stubborn animal. They're also, verse 21, a degenerate vine. It says, yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Israel, they were planted in a good land, and they were to produce much fruit. But they turned into a corrupt wild vine that produced no fruit now. They were also a defiled body in verse 22. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Israel failed to see that their problem was more than just presenting themselves clean on the outside. It went much deeper than that. Warren Wiersbe says, no amount of good works or religious ceremonies could wash away their sins, because the heart of the nation's problem was the problem in their hearts. They never got deep enough, did they? They sat there and they said, let's just make ourselves look clean. Let's scrub ourselves all up. We're going to present ourselves as righteous before the Lord. Look at what we're doing, God. Look at how righteous we're being. And yet they only were cleaning themselves on the outside, failing to look at the heart, failing to see that there was an issue that they needed to deal with that involved repentance before the Lord and returning back to the Lord. So they were seen as that defiled body. They're seen also as an animal in the desert in verse 23 to 25. Let's read those verses. How can you say, I'm not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you've done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, that sniffs at the wind in her desire, in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves in her month. They will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. Here's Judah now, and they're being likened to an animal in the desert. More specifically, they're being likened to an animal in heat. All right? Just giving themselves to that unbridled lust and passion, where they're just like not caring what's in their way. They're just going to trample through to get to that need in a sense here. Specifically, a camel is mentioned, or dromedary, as the New King James puts it here. A camel, and a camel can, in that time of heat, can get especially stirred and unreliable. You know, they can begin just to move about with this kind of, you know, all over the place, right? In that moment of heat. A female donkey in heat is almost violent in a sense. They move with unrestrained abandon after her mate. Notice there, they sniff at the wind in her desire. They pick up the scent of that male donkey, and they just go down that path without anything getting in their way. You just don't want to get in between them. You're just like, all right, I'm going to let nature take its course. I'm getting out of here as far away as I can, right? You know? And that's, again, the picture of Judah here, running after their own sin, running after their own desire to follow after idols, to worship idols, turning away from the Lord. They were like animals in heat, in a sense. God says to Judah here, look at verse 25, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. Essentially, that's depicting those that would be led away into exile, or those that were living as a slave. They would be in bare feet. They would have constant thirst, right? Tragically, this would be the case for these people here if they continued on in their sin. God's giving them a warning. Withhold yourself from these things. Don't let these things come upon you here. Don't let yourselves be taken away into captivity. But tragically, the people answered back. Look at that in the end of verse 25. They said, what? There is no hope. There's no hope. such a sad response. Why? Because we always have hope when we look to God. We serve a God of endless hope. We serve a God who is there always to help us, to bring us through every trial, every condition, every temptation of sin, who's always providing a way of escape. We serve a God where we have great hope. We never have reason to say there's no hope. There's never any hope for my situation here. There's no hope for me to get out of this. There's no hope for me to be spared from this. There's no hope for me in this situation. We never have reason to say that if we have the Lord in our lives, if we look to the Lord. Those are words that are not in God's dictionary. No hope. But they rather loved the things of the world more than they did God, and they willfully and disobediently went after them. They said, I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. They just chose willfully, disobediently, in rebellion, to pursue those things that were not of God. Ay, ay, ay. And then we see here a disgraced thief. Verse 26. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me. And not their face, but in the time of the trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Can you imagine people speaking to these created gods that were made by man's hands and saying, oh, you've created me. You are my father. And they've been created by themselves. If that wasn't a slap in the face to God on its own, they would run to him then when real trouble came. They would say, you're my father to these idols. Oh, you have made us. But they knew when trouble came, they called out to the one true God. So God rightfully says, hey, you know what? It seems like you have a lot of fun talking to those idols. In your time of trouble, why not go and talk to them? To your numerous gods. You have more gods, it says here, than the number of your cities here. You have many gods to turn to. Go and talk to them. Let your numerous gods save you since you love hanging out with them so much. So move into verse 29, we see that Israel is also likened to these incorrigible children. It says, verse 29, why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I've chastened your children. They receive no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do my people say we are lords? We will come no more to you. The people have been so full of rebellion and pride. Not only did they not listen to the Lord, they went after and killed those who spoke on behalf of the Lord. With the sword, they devoured the prophets, it says. They ended up believing, if you can believe it, they ended up believing that they were the ultimate authority and they didn't need God anymore. They said, we are lords. We will come no more to you. I mean, how depraved can you get? This was the attitude that God was dealing with in his very own children. They themselves said, we are lords. We will no longer come to you. It's okay, God. We got this all figured out. Unbelievable. Verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Why do you beautify your ways to seek love? Therefore, you have also taught the wicked woman your ways. See, all that Judah was doing in their response, relationship, and rejection to God was unnatural. It just didn't make sense, as we've been saying. It was unnatural. It would be a strange thing for a virgin to go out and forget her jewelry, right, her ornaments, or for a bride to forget her wedding dress. Now, I've been a part of a lot of weddings. I've seen brides forget a lot of things. But the wedding dress is not one of those things that they would forget. In fact, the wedding dress consumes most of their time throughout the engagement. Got to find the right dress. I got to go dress shopping. Everything's about the dress. Nobody's going to forget the dress. In fact, years after, that dress gets boxed up, gets put aside. They know right where it is. I'm not forgetting that dress, you know. They know about the dress. It doesn't make sense. It's not natural for a bride to forget her attire, her dress. Yet, in the same way, it should not have been natural for the people to forget God, yet that's exactly what they've done. They've forgotten him. He says, days without number. Israel, who should have been educating others in the ways of God, were actually educating the wicked in more wickedness. Think about that. That's what verse 33 says. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you've also taught the wicked woman your ways. I like how the New Living Translation puts it. It says, how you plot and scheme to win your lovers. Even an experienced prostitute could learn from you. Ooh, that's kind of like a knife in the heart, isn't it? Israel, you've gone so far away from me that even an experienced prostitute could learn from you. Oh, unbelievable. I said that a lot, haven't I? I'm shocked here as I read this and just go through this account of Israel. Verse 34, also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I've not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say, I've not sinned. So the application of this section of Jeremiah to the modern day is really quite unmistakable, isn't it? David Guzik lays out some great things here in application, because he says, many today justify any pursuit of love as beautiful, such as the supposed pursuit of love in adultery or premarital sex or homosexuality and in perversions. God does not agree with the justifications. Just because people say it's love, it's true love, it's real love, if it goes against God's way, it's not right. Many of these also must teach others their ways, advocating them in the general society, hoping to normalize what was once considered sinful or perverted. We see that at work today, don't we? Where many groups, many people are looking to normalize things that are essentially sin, that the word condemns, and yet say, no, we want everybody to accept this. And then we see here, just like it says in verse 34, you say, because I'm innocent, the blood of the lives of the poor innocents there is found on their skirts in verse 34. Again, the poor innocents suffer today through unborn children being killed, abortions, homes, families being wrecked and torn apart. Perversion imposes itself on the innocents. And we see this at work today in our culture and society. Lastly, here in chapter 2, we see Israel being referred to, this imagery of them prisoners of war. Look at verse 36. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. To gad about means to flip around on an irregular course. It means like you're kind of choosing this, then you're going that way, you're following this, then following that. They gad about so much to change their ways. This is what Israel was doing in their foreign policies, trusting in their alliance and then turning on that one. It also showed their allegiance to God or lack of it. The New Living Translation says there, for verse 36, first here, then there. You flit from one ally to another, asking for help, but your new friends in Egypt will let you down, just as Assyria did before. Friends are going to let you down. And so true today too with many people who flip around, you know. They'll one day worship God, the next day they'll blame God for this and that. People today can be so prone to being fickle and flipping around, changing their ways so much. You know, there was a baseball player, Robinson Cano, an all-star second baseman, who left the New York Yankees in 2013 to take a 10-year, $240 million contract with the Seattle Mariners. So when Cano returned to New York to play his first game against his old team, many of the fans of the Yankees were just ready to just ride him, give it to him. And so Jimmy Fallon on the Tonight Show went and set up a cardboard image of Robinson Cano and began to interview people and say, hey, you're going to plan to boo Robinson Cano in the next game that he plays at here in the Yankee Stadium. And they let them go and practice that by booing this cardboard cutout. What they didn't know is that Robinson Cano was actually there inside the cardboard cutout and emerged as they were booing them. Listen, let's watch and see how these people respond and react here.
Hi, I'm Robinson Cano, and I'm about to get booed by some Yankees fan.
Are you a Yankee fan?
Yes.
Now, Robinson Cano is coming back to Yankee Stadium tomorrow night for the first time since becoming a Seattle Mariner. Are you going to boo him?
Of course.
All right, well, we have this picture of him right behind you, so whenever you're ready, go ahead and boo it as much as you want.
Boo!
You know what? You no longer welcome here. Bye.
Try again.
You no longer.
Whenever you're ready, go ahead.
All right,
give him your best boo.
Boo! You suck.
That was awesome. Maybe try it again.
Should I try it again?
Yeah.
How you doing, Robbie? Welcome back to New York.
Are you gonna boo him?
You know, he won a World Series ring here, but he did leave for the money, so...
Why don't you go ahead and give him as many boos as you want?
Come on, Robinson. I mean, how many World Series titles do the Mariners have? Come on, boo! You're better than that. You got a beard now? You're better than that. Boo!
Ooh.
Welcome back to New York.
Thank you.
Whenever you're ready, go ahead and
boo!
Move.
You should go home, boo!
Try booing him one more time.
Oh.
Yes, I am. Boo.
All right, well, we actually have this picture of him right behind you, so whenever you're ready, go ahead, boom as much as you want.
Boo, Robinson, you should have stayed here. Winners is in New York, not in Seattle.
Try booing him one more time.
Boo. Stay in Seattle. We don't need you in New York. Hey.
Go ahead, boom as much as you want.
Boo. Boo.
Whoa.
How you doing? Yeah, thanks for the boo.
Well, I won't boo you. I won't boo you. I won't actually boo you.
I'll be rooting for you to play well, but not win.
So yeah, there you see it, how people can be that way, right? So fickle, and yet here's Israel now. Judah being that way with God. They're turning from him and yet running to him when it fits their need, running to other nations, looking for allegiance and help from other nations, and yet turning aside from them at the slightest hint of, you know, anything else going weird there. But this is the word going out to Judah here, and the struggle that they're experiencing and facing here in rejecting God, in a sense here. Now, chapter 3, and I know it's getting late here, but we're going to go through chapter 3 real quickly. It's a shorter chapter, but it deals with two key subjects here, backsliding and returning. It's amazing that after the sin that's seen in chapter 2, God would at all be even willing to talk to them, let alone give them that kind of invitation for them to return back to him. But that is the heart of God, isn't it? And God begins by talking about the practice of divorce in that day and what it meant. Look at verse 1. They say, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. So this most likely is being taken from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1 to 4, at least the idea, the concept of divorce here, because Deuteronomy 24 spoke about divorce and how a man could not divorce his wife, have that divorced wife now go and marry another person, but then if she got divorced from that man, how the original husband would not be able to marry him. There were some parameters, there were some laws set up so that it would not become easy where a man could just say, you know what, I'm going to just kind of let my wife go off and I'm going to experience some other things, but I'll come back and marry her again, essentially. There were some parameters that were put into place there to protect that thing from happening. So they were not to remarry or not to divorce and then ever hope to remarry that same person again in that day for, again, the condition of their heart, the desire that perhaps was at stake or the motive behind that. It says in Deuteronomy 24, it would be an abomination. It would be a sin in the land. Yet Israel has done just that, acted the harlot now. They've turned away from God. They've left God to be united, and it says to many other lovers here. You played the harlot with many lovers. It says, yet notice what God is saying, yet return to me. He doesn't say, oh, you know what, I can't now, you know, I've divorced you, I can't take you back. No, God is saying, return to me, come back to me. This implies repentance from their sin and weariness, and again to come back to God. He calls out for them to return. This is the heart of God that I think we have to really realize. So often we think God is just looking for an excuse to let us go and say, ah, sorry, you had your chance, go your way. And we feel sometimes so fearful to come back. We feel like we have no grounds to come back to God. And yet look at God now calling out to this nation saying, return to me. You've played the harlot with many lovers, yet I'm still here calling you back. Come back, repent of those things. He says, lift up your eyes in verse 2 to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. The people, you see, polluted the land and themselves through pagan worship, which often included practices or sexual practices in their worship of false deities, as I said earlier. They worshiped Baal in hopes he would control their weather. That's what Baal was, this kind of weather god. They worshiped Baal in hopes that he would supply rain to water their crops so that a harvest would grow. And yet what's happening? They're turning from God, and God's the one withholding the rain. They had all they needed right there with God. Worship the Lord, and God would take care of all these things. Yet now God is withholding the latter rain. He's keeping it dry. They're suffering now as a result of that, thinking that Baal will help them for this cause. Yet God's the one that's the ultimate power and control here. So they walked about now, again, just with that brazenness and boldness of their practices. It says they had a harlot's forehead. Perhaps it's speaking of that kind of jewelry or you know, thing that the prostitutes would wear on their forehead, that they walked around just very brazen, very open with their practices. Or just speaks to that idea of having no shame. As it says here, you refuse to be ashamed. Just as a prostitute would strut herself out in the open, these people went about their way and in their waywardness very openly, unashamedly. He says in verse 4, will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you are the guide of my youth? Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. So the thought from the people is that God will surely forgive. They're all thinking, God will, he can't be angry forever, can he? He's been with them since their youth. Well, they may say these things. They may hope that there can be some kind of forgiveness from the Lord. Yet what happens? They keep on doing all the evil that they're able to do. There's no change. They kind of just sit there and go, we'll just continue on our way and God will forgive us. Just keep on doing what they're doing. God desires to forgive them. God wants to forgive them, but there needs to be a change. They need to turn from those things and turn back to him. Well, the Lord also said to me in verse 6, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She's gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree. And there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass, through her casual harlotry, that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister, Judah, has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So we see in verses 6 to 10, again, this comparison between Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, that are broken away, and they had already been led away into captivity through Assyria, coming in 722 BC. We see this comparison between the 10 northern tribes, and then, you know, Judah. Judah and Benjamin were the southern kingdom, the two tribes, but Judah was the largest, most dominant tribe, so it oftentimes just became known as Judah in the south here. But we see this comparison here. Israel went and played the harlot first, many years before Jeremiah came onto the scene. And yet, in all of their idolatry, God called them to return to him. Again, incredible grace that God shows all through these chapters we're looking at. I mean, we look at this and we can kind of get kind of furious when I hear about these people and how silly, how ridiculous, how ludicrous they were acting and turning from the Lord. Everything they needed was found in him, and yet they went their own way and they suffered for it. And he gets so bothered by this, and you think, God, just, you know, write them off. But God is continually showing grace to them. It's amazing. It boggles my mind. But they would not repent. So as we hear, God had Assyria come in against them, that tool of his judgment. That's what Assyria was. They were a tool of his judgment to take them away, to bring his judgment against them. Happened some 100 years before Jeremiah began his prophetic work. And in all of this, Judah should have learned from their history. This is what is being implied here in verse 6 to 10. Judah should have seen all this, yet they continued on in those things. They continued to follow after, you know, pagan practices. They continued to play the harlot. They should have seen and feared the consequences of walking away from God, because they saw it in their family to the north. They saw all those things happen. Now, in Josiah's day, there was a period of reform. But it was an outward form of repentance. It never penetrated to the heart, you see. It was done, as it says there, in pretense. It was simply done in pretense in verse 10. There was no change of the heart. There was no true attitude of repentance and coming back to the Lord and turning away from their things. Even though they had seen all these things taking place there in the north, they continued on after these things. So the Lord said to me in verse 11, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. 'I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful,' says the Lord. 'I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and has scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice,' says the Lord." Now, that seems like a strange verse there, doesn't it, in verse 11, to say that Israel has shown herself more righteous than Judah? How could God say that? Israel, the first nation to fall into this the deep idolatry and to be taken away, the first, you know, people to do that, how could they be more righteous? Well, perhaps it's because Judah put on a show of righteousness, but it was all fake. Done in pretense, as I said. Israel, however, was more honest with their sin. And we're not trying to hide anything. Also, Judah sinned against a greater light. Judah saw all the consequences, the ramifications, the judgment of God fall upon the northern kingdom. They saw all these things happen. They had a greater light. They had a greater responsibility then. But they continued on in the same action. They continued on in the same sin that they saw their family to the north follow in. They themselves followed in those things. They saw what happened to Israel. They had the temple. They had some good godly kings even in the south. They should have known better and been able to stop the cycle. But they chose not to. So Israel is called to return now. You know, praise the Lord that we serve a merciful God. Don't you love that? Look at what he says at the end of verse 12. "I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful," says the Lord. Return. Return, backsliding Israel. Come back to me. It's calling out to the people that had been scattered there in Assyria, saying, "Come back. My anger's not going to fall on you, for I'm merciful. I will show grace. I will show mercy." You know, I think so often many people fear coming back to the Lord because they think he's standing there, you know, with that big wooden spoon, right? Just like mom or dad used to have, you know, the big wooden spoon saying, "You better get over here," you know. And we're like fearing coming. We're like, "Oh man, I know I'm guilty, but I don't want to face that right there. I want no part of that." And sometimes we think God's sitting there with some big, you know, cosmic wooden spoon that's going to, you know, like just boom, crush us, you know, waiting to punish us. But God's saying, I'm withholding my anger here. I'm not going to have my anger fall on you. I am merciful. And how we need to understand that heart of the Father, that he's broken when we're wayward, when we're in rebellion. He's broken over that, and he's calling out to us, just like, you know, the prodigal son, his father. What does the father do when he sees his son coming? He pulls up, and he begins to run after him. It was something that a man wouldn't do in that culture. Yet he pulls up his robe and he runs after his son. He wraps his arms around him, falls on his neck, kissing him. That's the picture of God for us. When one person returns in repentance, God is there to embrace them and console them and help them. For all of us, you know, we need to return back to the Lord. Praise the Lord that he's merciful. But the one requirement to experience that mercy is to acknowledge your iniquity, as it says here. That's what he's calling them to do. Acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord. Acknowledge that. For all of us, confession and brokenness leads to forgiveness and restoration. Just know that. Confession and brokenness leads to that forgiveness and restoration with the Lord. So he says in verse 14 again, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord. I am married, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. So God calls out to both Judah and to Israel as sisters now, in a sense, children of the Lord. But not only children, he says, I am married to you. He looks to them as a wife to the Lord. That's a heartfelt cry of God right now to his wayward people. And he's full of compassion and care. Again, he's not just commanding, you know, his way. He's pleading for and pursuing those he loves and seeking to draw them back into right relationship with him. Him being open to forgive, to show mercy and grace. Him being open to show compassion in bringing them in and calling out to them saying, come back, you see. God desired to bring restoration and to bring that remnant of people to Zion, even if it was one at a time. You know, he says, I will take you one from a city, two from a family. I don't care how many it is, but I'm going to bring this remnant back here now to Zion. And that will be a time where, as it says, good shepherds would again lead and teach according to God's heart. Give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. You know, a pastor today, pastor, you know, means shepherd. And that's what a pastor is to do today, essentially called to feed people with that knowledge and understanding. Where do we get that? From the Word of God. That's what a pastor is essentially to do. I may mess up or disappoint you in many ways, but understand the top priority for a pastor or shepherd, as it means, is to feed the flock. That's the heart of God here. Shepherds, according to my heart, who will feed you. That's what he called Peter to do, you know, in that restoration of Peter there. He called him to feed his sheep, feed his lambs. Feed them, Peter. That's what a pastor is called to do. That's the top priority. Verse 16 says, then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it. Nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. So this ultimately now looks ahead to the millennial reign of Christ, when God again will gather his people and they'll be multiplied together in the land. They're not going to be missing or wailing over the loss of the ark. That would be removed at the time of the Babylonian invasion. Remember, at this time, the ark is there, present in the temple. And it symbolized that presence of God there with them. For them to hear this, what? Nobody's going to, again, remember, you know, the ark or think about those things. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it. People here would have been thinking, what are you talking about? The ark is essential to our worship of God here, essentially. But there's coming a day where the Lord will be on the throne in Jerusalem. They'll have no need for the ark because the Lord himself will be present with the people in that day. Both Israel and Judah will be walking together. Don't you love that? Again, you know, people like to think about or talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There's no lost tribes of Israel today. God knows right where they are. And it says here that they will walk together, you know, in that day. Now, without here calling it the new covenant, Jeremiah speaks to some of the benefits in the new covenant. And that will be later expressed, later developed in Jeremiah 31, as we get to that in a future time. But here we see the conditions that are going to be taking place there in that millennium under that new covenant. It's going to be great. What a day it's going to be. Verse 19, we're just about done here. But I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father, not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. So God kind of rhetorically asks his audience here how Judah and Israel could be benefactors of his blessing. How can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land? How can I do that? Well, he answers the question for them by saying that there shall be a change of heart. There needs to be a change of heart where they will repent, he says, and they will call him my father and not turn away from me. That will be the key. That will be the conditions for the Lord acting again on their behalf and bringing that blessing. When you call me your Father and not turn away from me. So he says in verse 22. And verse 22 really is the key, really a key verse to the whole book of Jeremiah. As we talk again oftentimes about this repentance and the need for repentance because of their backsliding. Look at verse 22. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us. For we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. So again, verse 22, really the key verse here. The people have backslidden, yet if they repent and return, what's going to happen? They will be healed, it says. And what follows in verses 23 to 25 seems to be the ideal kind of situation, circumstance. It seems apparent as you go through the book of Jeremiah, that was not the case in that day. This is not the people listening to Jeremiah's word of the Lord right now responding this way, but this rather is looking ahead again, I believe, to a future day when that will be a reality. This change of heart and acknowledgement of their futile ways is still a future hope that is to come. But now we need to understand, truly in vain, verse 23, salvation is hoped for from the hills. You're not going to find what you're looking for in this world. Again, as we've seen throughout the development of this study here tonight, you're not going to find what you truly need in the world. You can't look to the hills where, again, the hills were the sources of pagan worship and things of that, where many people would turn to and get up to the high places, you know. And you're not going to find the help that you're not going to find salvation there. You're not going to find any of these things in the multitude of mountains. Truly, in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And you want to be blessed. You want to walk in the fullness of life that Jesus has for you. You need to look to the Lord. It's only found in Him. And that's key to what we've been looking at here tonight. Israel got away from it. And it made no sense because God had been good to them. God had blessed them. It made no sense whatsoever. But yet God graciously, understand the heart of God here. He's calling out to his people saying, return, repent. Man, you guys have been jerks. You guys have been idiots. You guys, I can't believe what you've done. But yet God in grace says, come back to me. Come back to me and be healed. Be filled. Be strengthened. Find salvation in me. The only place to find salvation, as this word says, there's coming a day when Israel, praise the Lord for this, will indeed understand that, and they will respond in that way. But as we go through the book of Jeremiah, we see the word going out, how many people were rejecting the things of the Lord, and they were going to sadly suffer the consequences of that. Well, thanks for staying with me. That was a lot to chew on here tonight. But we got through two chapters, so we'll pick it up next week in chapter 4. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, this opportunity we've had tonight to look into your word, to hear from you, to learn these examples from Judah here, the word that you sent through Jeremiah, a difficult word, a hard word, but a needed word, ultimately, because you were just simply trying to call out to your people to bring them back into a right relationship with you. And I pray for us here tonight that if there's any here that, again, have gotten away. Maybe we've lost our way. We've gotten away from the kindness of our youth, as we saw right there in chapter 2, verse 1. Kindness of our youth, where we remember the days when we first came to you, Lord. And if we've gotten away from that, Lord, may we return. May we repent of our actions, of our ways, and return back to you to find again life in you, that fountain of living water, the joy of life in you, the blessing that you have for us. Lord, may we know that. May we walk in it. May we not stray from it. So strengthen us in that, we ask, Jesus, today in your name. Amen.